Good evening. During our study on Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 24 a few weeks ago, I made a brief comment about how verse 22 contained an allusion to God's Trinitarian nature, and I lamented how it was outside the scope of that particular lesson to explore the ways in which verse 22 pointed us to the doctrine of the Trinity. And within the context of making those statements, I also indicated that I would very much enjoy the opportunity to survey how the triunity of God underlies the course of the Old Testament. Well, in the weeks that have passed since offering those remarks, a number of people within our congregation have expressed an interest in using this Sunday evening service to investigate the subject of the Trinity in the Old Testament at greater length. So, after seeking the approval of our elders, after prayerfully considering the most ideal time to have such a Sunday evening lesson, I ultimately decided that we would devote tonight, this evening, this gathering, to reflect on Trinitarian echoes in the Old Testament. Given the fact that there are a handful of Trinitarian allusions within just the first three chapters of Genesis alone, it only seemed appropriate to revisit them right on the heels of having completed Genesis 3. And it only seemed appropriate to use what we find in Genesis as a springboard into some of the other more prominent Trinitarian echoes that we find in the Old Testament. So while it's certainly true that this lesson will be in keeping with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Beginnings, this lesson will also give us a chance to see how this reality of the Trinity in the Old Testament is further developed throughout the course of special revelation. Inasmuch as it is true that high theology produces high doxology, my prayer is that everything that we examine tonight will inevitably enlarge our affections for the triune God. Even though growth in doctrinal knowledge is essential to growth in sanctification, the temptation that we all face is to turn theological studies into either an intellectual exercise or as an opportunity for us to become puffed up with pride. This should not be the case, my brethren. Our studies of the oracles of God should be a means, always, of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It should inevitably enhance our ability to worship our God in spirit and in truth. So it's my prayer that even as we delve into a more technical and a more detailed study of theology this evening, namely the doctrine of God, my ultimate prayer for all of us is that we would be led to further adore, further behold, further magnify the triune God in our own hearts, and that God would be well pleased with how we utilize this time together tonight for His glory and for our spiritual edification. So having said all of that by way of preface, please join me in turning to the book of Genesis for our corporate scripture reading. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1. And actually, this time of corporate scripture reading, it's going to look at three specific texts that we've already seen in our verse-by-verse study through the opening three chapters of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 for our corporate scripture reading. These are some key Trinitarian echoes that we've already encountered on Sunday evenings, and from these three texts, we'll then launch into our study. Of course, we'll look at other texts as well tonight, but just for this time of corporate scripture reading, please join me in reading through these three familiar texts from the book of Beginnings. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 and 2, and then we will transition to those other two sections in Genesis as well. Join me in reading from the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now jump down with me to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then lastly, flip over to verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3, and we'll conclude our scripture reading as a congregation. Genesis 3 in verses 22 through 24. just looked at this series of verses a couple of weeks back. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening, especially as we explore some of these pertinent Old Testament texts that unveil Trinitarian echoes for us to explore together as the people of God. Join me in prayer. We'll ask for God's help on our study. Father, as those who reside under the new covenant, we join together with all true believers over the past 2,000 years to confess that You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit are the one true and living God. We see the doctrine of the Trinity so clearly depicted in the pages of the New Testament, and we are thankful, Father, for every opportunity that we have to saturate our minds with the excellencies of Your holy character. But Father, as we come together tonight, we recognize that this doctrine of the Trinity, it's not just a New Testament teaching, though that is when the fullness of the Trinity was revealed to us in special revelation. We even know, Father, as we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, that there are Trinitarian echoes, there are foreshadows of the doctrine of the Trinity, even from the earliest pages of Your Word. And Father, it's because of this, reality that our hearts are greatly strengthened in faith and encouragement. You are an immutable being. You don't change. So we would expect Your Word to confirm that You are who You are from Old Testament into New Testament. And Father, it is because of this reality that we can expect to see allusions of the Trinity in all parts of Scripture. And we praise You tonight that that is exactly what we find to be the case. So God, we praise You for how we are confronted with Trinitarian references from the earliest pages of Your Word. We praise You that we have the privilege of unpacking these texts tonight. We praise You for every opportunity that we have to study Your Word and to behold the things that are of the age to come, the things that are above, the things that are of eternal significance. Oh God, we praise You for the opportunity that we have to worship You in accordance with Your Word. We do ask, Father, for Your help as we strive to do this again tonight. We thank You for the Lord's Day we have already enjoyed together. We pray, Father, that this hour would be completely consecrated and set apart for You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit, that us who are in Christ would be moved to greater degrees of adoration and worship, and that we would even advance in sanctification as we gather together for this time of corporate worship, that we would leave here more like our Lord and Savior. And Father, lastly, we do pray as well for any people who are here tonight who do not currently know You. And Father, we know that anytime we talk about doctrine, particularly a doctrine as weighty and as lofty as the doctrine of the Trinity, there's a chance that people can use that as an excuse to check out, to even disregard their accountability before You, Father. We pray that that would not be the case. Overcome any hardness of heart. Overcome any temptations for unbelievers in our midst to try to put up guardrails in their own mind. Even a doctrine like this, Father, can lead lost and perishing sinners to their desperate need for salvation through faith in Christ. So, Father, would You even be pleased to use a message such as this to point unregenerate sinners to their only hope, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. So God, own this moment. Be pleased to dwell with us as we come to Your Word, and we commit the rest of our study tonight in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The doctrine of the Trinity is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith because it identifies the God that we worship. If a person does not worship the triune God, then they are worshiping a different God than the one true living God. Conversely, if the doctrine of the Trinity is the most important doctrine and the most rewarding doctrine of the Christian faith, then it is also the most dangerous doctrine of the Christian faith. If we mess up the doctrine of the Trinity, we will not only get our understanding of God wrong, but there are also a lot of bad practical consequences that can flow out of a bad doctrine of God and an unbiblical understanding of the Trinity. Shortly after hearing these provocative words from Scott Swain back in 2017, my eyes would be forever open to the direct connection between Christian orthodoxy and the doctrine of the Trinity. Up to that point, my walk with the Lord, I was thoroughly convinced that the doctrine of the Trinity was a biblical doctrine, but I was largely ignorant of the ways in which the Trinity has been misunderstood throughout church history. In my youthful ignorance, I sincerely believed that all self-identifying Christians were on the same page regarding this core doctrine of our faith. At that particular time in my theological development, I didn't really think there was much that could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity other than the fact that we worship one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was well aware that there was much mystery surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity at this time, but I didn't know you could actually go beyond that basic affirmation of Christian orthodoxy to plumb this precious truth even further, even as finite creatures. For example, I knew nothing about intra-Trinitarian relations of origin or intra-Trinitarian relations or personal properties within the Trinity. I couldn't have articulated a basic definition of inseparable operations. I had no idea what perichoresis was. I had no working concept of the economic and immanent distinctions of the triune God. Maybe you're here tonight and that sounded like pig Latin to you. If that's the case, you're where I was about 7 years ago. And that's perfectly fine. But I share that simply to say this by way of illustration. Given some of the ways that I had heard certain pastors and certain professors in my undergraduate program speak about the doctrine of the Trinity, I was led to believe this is a subject that believers just simply couldn't say very much about. But as a prominent Trinitarian controversy began to spread throughout American evangelicalism in 2017, I gradually became exposed to the vast amount of material that Christians have produced on the doctrine of God, and specifically on the doctrine of the Trinity, over the past roughly 1,700 years. As it turns out, there's far more that can be said about the doctrine of the Trinity than the fact that God is one being who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While the doctrine of the Trinity is undoubtedly an incomprehensible mystery for finite creatures like ourselves, there have been many helpful category distinctions, there have been many helpful creeds, and there have been many helpful confessions of faith to enable Christians to understand how this doctrine is revealed to us throughout Scripture. One such example is found in our doctrinal statement that we adhere to as a Reformed Baptist congregation, and it's been a joy to see all that our confession has to say about the Trinity in just the opening four chapters. As many of you know, we're working through this doctrinal statement in our Sunday school class. And even recently, just within the past couple of Sunday school sessions, we've considered the opening paragraph of chapter 4 from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we found that our confession, the framers, Reformed Baptists who put this confession together, they attribute the work of creation to all three persons of the Godhead. And one of the proof texts that they use in that statement, that all members of the Trinity are involved in creation, notice this, found in the Old Testament, Job chapter 26 and verse 13. For the sake of refreshing our minds, allow me to read that excerpt from our confession this evening, Job 26:13 being one of the central proof texts for this statement. As we've been studying in Sunday school, and I quote from the confession, "In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." End quote. My brethren, this observation from our statement of faith indicates that Reformed Baptists have gone far beyond the basic God is three in one formula for the past four centuries. Over the past 300 plus years, Reformed Baptists have recognized that there is more that we can know and more that we can say about the Trinity beyond the fact that God is one being who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. it also indicates, from our confession, it also indicates that our Reformed Baptist heritage, our Reformed Baptist heritage finds overtly Trinitarian echoes rooted throughout the Old Testament. This text in Job just being one such reference. If you're here tonight and you're anything like I was back in 2017, this observation from the 1689 may begin to raise some questions in your own thinking. You may be asking yourself things like this at this point in our time together tonight. Dewey, I thought the doctrine of the Trinity was a New Testament revelation. Or how about this one? If the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament, well, why did it take so long for believers to confess God's Trinitarian nature? These are very good and important questions for us to ask as followers of Jesus Christ, which is why I want to address them briefly before we embark upon our study tonight on Trinitarian echoes throughout the Old Testament. And to help get us moving in the right direction here, I want to share one of the most famous statements that has ever been made regarding how Christians should understand the doctrine of the Trinity as encapsulated in seed form throughout the Old Testament. This quote comes from B.B. Warfield, an esteemed Presbyterian theologian from the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And I want you to hear this from Warfield. Very, very helpful to consider at the outset of this study. He says, quote, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus," Warfield concludes, "the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, but is only perfected, extended, and enlarged." End quote. Since the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit is not recorded in the Old Testament, it would be improper to say that the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed in the Old Testament. According to Warfield, the concrete revelation of each divine person in the first century is what inevitably led to the concrete identification of each divine person in the New Testament scriptures. It's for this reason that God's people did not possess a full-orb Trinitarianism prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. It's for this reason why the later councils of Nicaea and the Athanasian Creed helped codify a more robust and full-orbed understanding of how the one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there are various Old Testament texts that provide readers with hints to God's Trinitarian nature. This is why Warfield notes that the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation and here and there almost comes into view. When evaluated on its own terms, and we're going to see in just a few moments how this is the case, when evaluated on its own terms, the Old Testament could potentially lead readers to speculate that the one true living God exists as a plurality of persons. But when evaluating the Old Testament against the backdrop of the New Testament, these Trinitarian allusions, these speculations that believers could potentially have, they become even more clear. And we're left to marvel over how the Trinity is echoed again and again and again. So in the words of Warfield, "The fullness of God's special revelation perfects, extends, and enlarges what was only dimly or not even at all perceived before." So having said all of that by way of introduction, I want us to now dive into three of the most discernible Trinitarian echoes that we encounter throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Three of the most discernible Trinitarian echoes that we encounter in the Old Testament. We're obviously not going to be able to exhaust everything that could ever be said on this subject in a single lesson. I do pray nonetheless, brethren, that what we will cover tonight is going to hit some of the most prominent Old Testament allusions to divine Trinitarianism. So to get us started, I want to impact how the totality of biblical revelation highlights multiple divine persons at creation. That's the first point for tonight's study. The totality of biblical revelation highlights multiple divine persons at creation. When considering the immediate context undergirding the first two verses in the book of Genesis, there are multiple reasons to speculate that the one true living God exists as a plurality of persons. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew name that is used for God is Elohim, which is a plural form of the same Hebrew word that could be given for God. And to be sure, many Hebrew linguists and Old Testament scholars have rightly noted that this specific divine name, it does not ipso facto necessitate or mandate a plurality of divine personhood. The name itself doesn't necessarily mandate or require a multiplicity of divine persons. Bruce Waltke, for example, just one prominent Reformed scholar, he's pointed out that the use of Elohim in Genesis 1:1 could simply be a way of showing honor to the God being described in these opening verses of the creation account. This is known by Hebrew scholars as an honorific plural or a majestic plural, and it needs to at least be acknowledged that this element, this could very well be at play within the text. But as soon as we get to verse 2, as we look back on these opening words through the lens of New Testament revelation, we find that the use of Elohim was likely a divine preparation. It was likely a divine preparation for the eventual revealing of God's Trinitarian nature in the fullness of time. And we would expect this, by the way. If God is the ultimate author of Scripture and of human history, and He's providentially orchestrating all things to accomplish His purposes, we would expect there to be preparations in the early parts of Scripture for what would be more fully revealed in the later parts of Scripture. According to Genesis 1:2, back to the text, after God speaks the heavens and the earth into existence, the Spirit of God is said to hover over the face of the vast primordial ocean that encompassed the earth's formless surface at this time. The Spirit's hovering over the waters of the earth's formless surface. And there's been many scholars, this is interesting actually to note, many scholars, they've sought to argue that the more precise translation of the Hebrew word for spirit should be air or wind. It's a possible interpretation of what's going on in Genesis 1:2. Be that as it may, this interpretation is not persuasive in light of the fact that the earth's atmosphere was not created until day 2. Since wind is a byproduct of the earth's air or the earth's oxygen, and since you can't have oxygen on the earth without an atmosphere, one would be having to say that the wind of Genesis 1:2, it's something distinct from what God has created up to this point in the narrative. What's the problem with that? Well, if something's not God, it must be a created entity. But if creation does not encompass this particular created entity, there's no other category in which that it could fall into. By definition, wind must be seen as a created entity if it is not in fact God, and it poses great interpretive difficulties to say that Genesis 1:2 is a description of God using a created entity that couldn't have even existed on the earth apart from the necessary atmospheric conditions. Those atmospheric conditions coming into being on the second day of creation, according to Genesis 1 verses 3 through 5. It's interesting that John Gill reaches these same conclusions in his commentary on Genesis 1:2, as does Francis Turretin in the following excerpt from the Institutes of Atlantic Theology. I love how Turretin simplifies some of these textual dynamics that are at play for us. Turretin contends, and I quote, "A plurality of divine persons may be proved from those passages where the discourse concerns God as different persons. For example, the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2 is said to move upon the face of the waters. But by the Spirit, it cannot be understood as the air or wind, because neither had as yet been created by God. Therefore, by the Spirit, it must necessarily be meant some individual subject or some person concurring to this work. This must be the same Spirit who is elsewhere termed the author of creation." End quote. And at the conclusion of these thoughts, brethren, Turretin goes on to cite Psalm 33:6, Psalm 104:30, and Isaiah 40 verses 13 to 14 as later Old Testament passages that confirm that it was the Spirit of God, not air, not wind, that is described in Genesis 1-2. Our framers of our confession also make this point by citing that text from the book of Job. The Holy Spirit of God, present with God the Father, and of course, as we know, present with God the Son, was active in creation. This is shown clearly in seed form against the backdrop of New Testament revelation. This is shown clearly in seed form as early as Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, of the three supporting cross-references that Turretin cites, the passage from Isaiah 40 is by far the most compelling to indicate that the Spirit of God is a distinctly divine person. This isn't some force. This isn't some emanation from God. This is a distinctly divine person involved with the creation. Let's look at Isaiah 40 together. Isaiah 40, you have verses 10 to 12. In this immediate context, we're given an overview of how the Lord God cares for His people. And there's no doubt this is a reference to God in each of those verses. So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 through 12, clearly speaking of God here. But then notice in verses 13 and 14 that the focus shifts from the Lord God to the Spirit of the Lord. And notice how the Spirit of the Lord is being described in that portion of Isaiah's prophecy. Again, Isaiah 40 in verses 13 to 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him? And taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Did you catch the uniquely personal attributes that are being associated with the Spirit of the Lord in both of those verses in Isaiah 40? Those verses, they're not describing, again, an impersonal force or a divine emanation from God. These verses are describing a distinct person who is just as divine as the other person who was described back in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 40. And then additionally, the Hebrew word for spirit in Genesis 1-2, it's identical with the Hebrew word for spirit in Isaiah 40 verses 13 and 14. Since both of these uses of the Hebrew word for Spirit is in direct connection with God, because we can tie that together, Spirit in Genesis 1-2, Spirit in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Because of this connection, we have no exegetical or theological grounds to see them as referring to different realities. What's being described in Isaiah is the same thing that's being described, or namely, the same person that is being described in Genesis. Genesis 1-2 is about the Spirit. Isaiah 40 is about the Spirit. So for at least these reasons, the progressive nature of Old Testament and New Testament revelation establishes a legitimate basis for seeing multiple divine persons at creation. Right there out of the gate, earliest verses in canonical Scripture, we have clear grounds in seed form, multiple divine persons present here. And this is likewise in keeping with what we previously noted from chapter 4 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Christians across multi-denominational lines have also recognized this truth. They've also come to this same conclusion throughout the course of church history. So that's the first Trinitarian echo that I wanted to show us from a very familiar text, familiar in the sense that we've covered it in our Sunday evening studies through the book of Genesis, familiar also that most people, Christian or non-Christian, are vaguely familiar with the opening couple of verses in the book of Genesis. But notice a second Trinitarian echo that we encounter throughout the Old Testament. At numerous points throughout the Old Testament, we find God speaking of Himself as plural. God speaks of Himself as plural. And keeping what we've already noted under our first heading, there's reason to believe that the Old Testament contained elements that were preparatory for God's eventual revelation of Himself as triune. Given the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God, we know that the organic development of biblical revelation was ultimately superintended by God Himself. Since God knew exactly what He wanted to reveal and when He wanted to reveal His Trinitarian nature in time and in space, in history, God also knew exactly when He wanted to foreshadow His Trinitarian nature prior to that point. So God's sovereign over when He reveals Himself in history as triune, and God is also sovereign in when He reveals Himself as triune in special revelation. In other words, God intentionally ensures that His Trinitarian nature would underlie Old Testament revelation so that it could eventually be seen with clarity by His people as they survey the corpus of New Testament revelation. And based on what we can see from three passages in the book of Genesis, one of the most effective ways that God accomplishes this goal of preparing for the full revelation of Himself as triune in the New Testament is to use three passages in Genesis speaking of Himself as plural. Now, I trust it goes without saying that these texts are by no means every instance in the Old Testament that God speaks of Himself in the plural form. But these series of verses are just a small sampling from what we can see from the book of Genesis alone, and they happen to have received extensive attention throughout church history. So for our purposes tonight, I pray this will whet our appetites to see clearly more Trinitarian echoes from some of the earliest pages in the book of Beginnings. Let's look at these three texts together. We'll start, in keeping with our survey of the image of God this morning in Sunday school, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Of course, we read this in our corporate scripture reading. Listen to God make the following declaration on day 6 of the creation week. Again, it's worth reading. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Once again, the Hebrew name Elohim is being utilized in these verses for God in supplementation to the words us and our in verse 26. So God is speaking of Himself as plural in verse 26. But then notice verse 27. God is now spoken of as singular. Notice the transition from us and our in verse 26 to His and He in verse 27. You see the shift there. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem mentions that some have sought to argue that the us and our references in Genesis 1 could be God speaking to an angelic host. But in response to these faulty theories of interpretation, Grudem rightly insists the following, and I quote from Grudem, "There is no biblical evidence that angels participated in the creation of man, nor was man created in the image and likeness of angels. Rather, the best explanation of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is that already in the first chapter of Genesis, we have an indication of a plurality of persons in God Himself. We are not told how many persons, and we have nothing approaching a complete doctrine of the Trinity, but," Grudem concludes, "it is implied from the text that more than one person is present," end quote. We can also consistently apply Grudem's commentary to two additional texts that are often cited as Trinitarian echoes in the Old Testament, specifically from the vantage point of God speaking of Himself as plural. Notice Genesis 3, 22-24. Again, we read that in our corporate scripture reading. We studied it just a few weeks back on Sunday night. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22-24, we read of God driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden as a consequence for their sins committed against Him. And this is what we find being said. "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Again, notice how God predicates the word us to Himself in verse 22. But then in verse 24, He goes on to describe or God is being described in verse 24 as He. So we have us in verse 22 to God, and then in verse 24 we have God described as He. Plural, verse 22, singular, verse 24. This mirrors precisely what we just saw back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Another instance that follows this pattern, Tower of Babel narrative. Many of you are familiar with this passage as well. Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. It's worth reading. Genesis 11 and verses 5 through 9. Again, we're going from us to He. We're looking from plural to singular. And we read, "But the Lord," singular, "came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." In my studies on these particular texts and how they can be harmonized together within the book of Genesis and against the backdrop of the New Testament itself, I've got to say Francis Turretin, his insights were extremely helpful to me. I know I just quoted Turretin a few moments ago. I try to mix it up a little bit when citing from commentaries and citing from other resources, but Turretin was just spot on here. He bears being referenced once more, and I quote from Turretin. Francis Turretin suggests that no reason can be assigned why God, who elsewhere so frequently speaks of Himself in the singular, should use the plural verb, unless to intimate a certain plurality of persons in the unity of His essence. Hence, God does not say, "Let me make," but "Let us make," so that more than one person is intimated. As in creating and interacting with creation, there is a common operation to these persons. So there also ought to be a common divine nature amongst this plurality of persons. End quote. So, brethren, these texts from the book of Genesis are yet another validation that what we see in the fullness of the completed canon of Scripture, they were merely shadows to those who lived under the Old Covenant. These shadows, as early as Genesis, of a plurality of divine persons, in the fullness of time, in the New Testament, we find that they point to the reality that this single God, this one true living God, He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while we can't deduce a full orb doctrine of the Trinity from these texts we've considered in Genesis, what we can say is they foreshadow the eventual revelation of God's Trinitarian nature in the fullness of time. And we should praise God for this. Genesis was written thousands of years before the New Testament came around, before Christ came into the world. And yet Scripture is perfectly compatible with itself. It's coherent. It's true from start to finish. No inconsistencies about God's nature. That should lead us into praise. And that brings us now to a third Trinitarian echo that I want us to survey during our time together tonight. Third Trinitarian echo that we see throughout the Old Testament's unfolding narrative. And to be completely honest with you, it was tough for me to determine which Trinitarian echo that I wanted to tease out in connection with this final point. I thought about developing how there are times in which the Old Testament identifies the angel of the Lord as God and ascribes worship to the angel of the Lord as God. That was something I considered doing tonight. I also contemplated developing how Christians have historically attributed wisdom in Proverbs 8 with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's explicitly identified as the wisdom of God in the New Testament. That was tempting to explore as well. And while both of those Trinitarian echoes are worthy of their own independent study, admittedly, they also carry a full host of hermeneutical and theological baggage that, just quite frankly, it's not worth our time and energy to devote this evening's study to try to untangle all of the baggage and all of the debate that centers around the angel of the Lord and Proverbs 8 in reference with wisdom to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to study those matters at greater length, please, by all means, do so. I'd be more than happy to give you some resources to look into that. But for our purposes this evening, I want our focus to remain on the most obvious Trinitarian echoes that we can glean from the testimony of Scripture. Not speculation, not debate. What's the most obvious? What's the common ground that Christians have historically agreed upon with this key category of doctrine? And that led me to this conclusion. That led me to this course of action for tonight's third Trinitarian echo in the Old Testament. Namely, the Psalms and Isaiah hint at multiple divine persons. The Psalms and Isaiah hint at multiple divine persons. And we could even say the prophets more broadly, but for our purposes tonight, in the interest of time, unless you want to be here for an hour and a half to 2 hours, we don't really have the time to look at how all the prophets hint at multiple divine persons. So you'll just have to be content with Isaiah, with a few Psalms as well. Now, what's really cool about this third category of Trinitarian allusions that I want us to consider this evening, is that we see their legitimacy confirmed or validated by explicit New Testament texts. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we're provided with Spirit-inspired interpretations of how each of these Old Testament references ultimately point to the doctrine of the Trinity fully revealed later on in the New Testament. This is really at the heart of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Later revelation clarifying and giving us a solidified understanding of revelation that came beforehand. So to look at these Trinitarian references that we could say existed in seed form as confirmed in the New Testament, let's start with Psalm 45. Psalm 45 in verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45 in verses 6 and 7. And what's cool about this study, as you turn there in your Bibles, is the more you see these Trinitarian echoes in the Old Testament, the more you just find the Bible is littered with them. And it's so cool to tease out this theme from Genesis into the end of the Old Testament, going into the New Testament. But Psalm 45, verse 6 and following. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So in the first five verses of Psalm 45, the author is ascribing honor and praise to a dignified king. But then in verse 6, the psalmist calls this dignified king God. And in verse 7, the psalmist differentiates this God king from his God. So we not only have two divine persons being portrayed within the context of Psalm 45, but then later on in Hebrews 1:8, the writer of the Hebrews applies this text to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship between the Father and the Son, according to the author of Hebrews' Spirit-inspired interpretation. But in addition to this clear Trinitarian echo from Psalm 45, flip over a few chapters, if you will, to Psalm 110. I guess more than a few, but later on in the Psalter, Psalm 110, and we'll just look at verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1, as David writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This verse is not only the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entirety of the New Testament, but it's likewise one of the most clear depictions of a plurality of divine persons. The distinction of divine persons is even further emphasized by the use of the Hebrew Yahweh for the first reference to Lord and the use of the Hebrew Adonai for the second reference to Lord. In verses 41 to 46 of Matthew 22, we not only discover how our Lord Jesus Christ understood this reference to teach a plurality of persons, but this is very fascinating. In Matthew 22:41-46, we're given indication that even the Pharisees themselves understood the implication that Christ was seeking to draw from Psalm 110. The Pharisees could see that this text, in light of Christ exposing it to them, that it's conveying, at least in seed form, there's a plurality of divine persons. And Jesus, who claims to be God in several parts throughout His earthly ministry, and who the New Testament affirms to be God in human flesh, He is that second divine person in distinction to God the Father that we read of in Psalm 110. But notice, listen, verse 46 of Matthew 22. This really, I think, is quite fascinating to consider. Listen to how the Pharisees react to our Lord's conclusions about God existing as multiple persons, multiple divine persons, but one true living God. It says, "No one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore." Jesus fulfills that text. The Pharisees couldn't say a thing to refute Him as He exposes it to them in His earthly ministry. But if these Trinitarian echoes from the Psalter weren't compelling enough for us, let's transition now to the prophet Isaiah. After reporting yet another instance in which the Jews rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, the Apostle John states that the Jews' continued rejection was just a fulfillment of what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. So you flip over to Isaiah 6 to get started. Notice how the New Testament interprets this in relation to Jesus. John, the Apostle John, John chapter 12, verse 40, he applies Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 to the Jews rejecting the Messiah, Jesus. Then verse 41 of John 12, interpreting or clarifying further what's going on in Isaiah 6. Notice what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "These things Isaiah said," everything in Isaiah 6, "these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Him." John says that Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in this vision recorded in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah would also bear witness to the glory of the Holy Spirit later on in this prophecy. Notice this next Trinitarian foreshadowing. This will be the last one we take the time to review for the evening. Flip over to Isaiah 63:10. This is a verse that comes within the broader context of Isaiah describing God's glorious displays of judgment and God's glorious displays of salvation at various times throughout the history of Israel. Isaiah 63 is unpacking this for us. And then we get to verse 10. Verse 10 of Isaiah 63, and we're confronted with these words. "The house of Israel rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So God turned Himself against Israel as an enemy, and He fought against them." Now, what's the takeaway here? The main takeaway from this verse, in light of New Testament revelation, is that God is not only said to be differentiated between God and His Holy Spirit. Differentiation, there's a distinction there. But notice this, the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63:10, the Holy Spirit is capable of being grieved. The Holy Spirit is capable of being grieved. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it proves personality. The Holy Spirit's susceptibility to being grieved by Israel is evidence to the Holy Spirit's distinct and divine personhood. And you know what's interesting about the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul likewise follows suit in this conviction. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul uses this exact terminology in reference to the church at Ephesus. According to that verse, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4:30, they were exhorted to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So whether viewed through the lens of the prophet Isaiah or through the lens of the apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit must be perceived as a distinctly divine person. This is yet another Trinitarian echo. This is yet another New Testament confirmation of the Trinity in seed form in the Old Testament brought to full clarity and full revelation with the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the eventual authoring of the New Testament. And with that having been said, as we come close to the 50-minute mark, we're going to wrap up our time together tonight with these Trinitarian echoes. Again, just scratching the surface, please, if you need resource recommendations or you're curious about looking into this subject at greater length, please come and find me at the conclusion of our service. I'd be more than happy to point you to some helpful resources, whether it be books or lectures or sermons that I've found helpful on this subject. But in the meantime, before we leave tonight, okay, we've considered there's a plurality of persons, one God. We know in light of the fullness of the New Testament, this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from everlasting to everlasting. Don't lose sight, though, of why we're here tonight. We're here tonight to worship this God, yes, but we're here to worship this God in spirit and in truth. And unless you bow the knee to King Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only mediator between God and man, the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved as sinners, unless you bow the knee to King Jesus, you can know all the truth about theology proper, the doctrine of God, the Trinity, Old Testament. You can know all of this. You can be a PhD in this knowledge. And it doesn't matter if you don't bow the knee to Christ. Jesus Christ, He is why we worship. Because through Christ, my brethren, we are forgiven of our sins committed against the Holy God. Divine justice satisfied in our place through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Us, as believers through faith, clothed with His perfect righteousness, now known by God and treated by God for all of eternity future as if we had lived His perfect, sinless life. And if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in this Jesus, this God-man, turn to Christ and live. This is great stuff to chew on. Study doctrine. Fill your heads with as much scripture and as much theology and as much personal devotional resources as you can get your hands on. Do all of that. But it's not a means in and of itself. It's not an end, I should say, in and of itself. It's a means to an even greater end. It's a means to direct your mind and your heart and your will to Jesus Christ, that you would put Him on display in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. Doctrine leads us to greater piety, to greater devotion, to greater obedience. So while we've studied a lot of really interesting and important things tonight, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, it would be a shame to leave here with a head full of more facts, but a heart who's still far away from Him. So the invitation is, come to Christ by faith, turn away from your sins, turn away from your rebellion, repent and believe upon this God-man, God in human flesh. With that said, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. If you have any needs, any questions, you come and find myself or Pastor Rob. We're here to minister to you any way we can. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Again, Father, we confess that You are the God who is one in three, and You are the God who is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plurality of persons, one God. What a mystery that is to consider tonight. It truly is impossible to fully plumb the depths of Your Trinitarian glory and of all that You've revealed about Yourself in Scripture, whether it be these Trinitarian echoes in the Old Testament, whether it be the more full and complete revelation that we find in the New Testament. And Father, even so, though I mentioned previously, we can say more than the fact that there is one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We can say more than that, Father. But even that basic affirmation, it is so saturated with incomprehensible realities that we will worship You for them in this life and in the age that is to come. So, Father, as we just finished hearing and considering tonight, we do praise You for how Your Word is perfect and how it attests to Your immutable and unchanging nature from Old Testament to New Testament. We thank You, Father, that as New Covenant believers, we see more clearly what Old Testament believers were left to speculate about or to wonder about or even couldn't even discern for themselves. We truly are members of a greater covenant, of a better covenant, but You are still the same great and glorious God. And Father, for those here tonight who don't know You, as we have made several gospel appeals this morning and even tonight towards the end of the sermon. Lord, would we not leave here apathetic, indifferent, calloused even to these truths that are preached in this church week in and week out. Father, for any unbelievers here, would you draw them to yourself? Would they have their eyes open to the loveliness of Christ and to the all-sufficient atoning work of Christ for all who would ever repent of their sins and believe upon Him alone for salvation? And Lord God, for those of us here tonight who do know You, would we not grow proud as we have enlarged minds, as we engage in doctrines and in subjects that are new and exciting and perhaps even deeper than many churches are willing to explore? God, forgive us for the times in which we allow ourselves to become proud or arrogant or Father, just thinking that doctrine in and of itself is an end to pursue. Father, You are the reason. Your Son is the reason, and the Holy Spirit is the reason why we worship and why we study. So God, as we grow in our head knowledge, help us to grow all the more in our affections for You and our desire to proclaim these truths before a lost and perishing world, and a desire to encourage one another, members of the household of faith, in love and good deeds, that we would sharpen one another as we fulfill the Great Commission mandate in our discipling efforts, just as much as we would in our evangelistic efforts. Lord, would we be moved, truly moved, by what we've been considering tonight and as what we continue to consider through our Sunday evening series. So, Father, be with us now as we close our time together, as we fellowship, as we prepare for a new week. Would we have hearts set ablaze and spirits that are refreshed and renewed to enter into this work week and to all of our relationships ready to magnify the God of our salvation. We love You, Father. We give You thanks for loving us first in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.